Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This will be our second week in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We started in this chapter last Sunday. And we noted, as we did so, a certain sort of defensive, somewhat sarcastic tone from the Apostle Paul, but for a purpose, with a good goal behind it, to get the attention of the Corinthian believers, to kind of wake them up from some of the deception that they had fallen for. And so that kind of continues this week as we finish out chapter 11, beginning in verse 16. Follow with me as I read what Paul says, moved by the Holy Spirit. He says, "I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." May the Lord bless us as we open His Word today. May the Spirit guide us and guide me as we seek to understand it and apply it. So the big idea is phrased as a question this week. Will the church embrace human weakness as a divine grace? That's a big idea. And really, if you're familiar at all with the rest of 2 Corinthians, and even some of the parts that have come before, you could say this is the big idea for the next several weeks as we finish out 2 Corinthians. This theme runs throughout 2 Corinthians. You could even say that this theme of human weakness as a divine grace runs throughout the Bible. Just look at some of the people God has used in tremendous ways. Poor people, weak people, old people, sick people, barren people. Human weakness is a divine grace. So the question is, will the church embrace it as such? Remember all of Paul's talk about comfort amid affliction over at the beginning of this letter, chapter 1? I want to comfort you with the comfort with which I've been comforted amid all these afflictions. Remember his metaphor in chapter 4, verse 7? But we have this treasure in what? Jars of clay, earthen vessels, clay pots. It's a treasure. That treasure shows us that the surpassing power that we're experiencing and exhibiting as Christians belongs to God, not to us. It's from God. It's not from us. So will the church embrace human weakness as a divine grace? It's always a necessary question. It's always something we need to be pondering and thinking about as individual Christians and certainly as churches. Embracing weakness isn't natural to us as humans, is it? We relish our sense of autonomy. We revel in our perceived abilities as humans. We want to be competent creatures of action, right? I mean, after all, the God who made us in His image is a competent being of action. We want to be like that. It's natural to us to be competent and strong and active. But every church needs to be reminded of its weakness. A leader's moral failing within a church or the secret sins of a few brought to light can shake the most seemingly strong church to its very foundations. Now, no church wants that to happen. I certainly don't want it to happen in our church. No pastor out there would say, I want our church to be shaken to its foundations. I want some great moral failure to really just rattle us. Nobody would wake up wanting that. But ultimately, it's not a bad thing when it does happen. Ultimately, in the final analysis, it's not a bad thing if we're talking about a true church. Okay? Because you see, with Jesus as the cornerstone, as the key foundation piece of a true church, when our weaknesses bring us closer to Christ, it's a grace from God. When our failings bring us closer to Christ, it's a grace from God. Small churches need shaking too. Okay? Stubborn, man-centered traditionalism, prideful self-reliance. Well, we're small because we're the only true church. All those worldly people out there, they just can't handle the truth. That's why we stay small. So we're just going to hang on till Jesus comes. Be surprised how many small churches are infected with that kind of thinking. We may be small in number, but may we never be infected with that kind of thinking. Those attitudes might appear, in one sense, to be strong, but really they're just paper thin. They are brittle as clay. The sooner that illusions of strength can be shattered and owned for the weaknesses that they really are, the sooner a church of any size can begin again to experience the power of God. Where am I going with this? Well, today's passage, Paul uses his own life as an apostle to show the church at Corinth that what they and these so-called super apostles, who he references in a couple of other places earlier in the letter, they and these super apostles who had been influencing them, the things that they saw as weaknesses were actually marks of genuine power and usefulness in the kingdom of God. Paul needs to get their attention, and since he's not there to do it in person, he uses literary techniques. He uses exaggeration, and he uses a little bit of sarcasm. Even though he's mockingly boasting about his weaknesses, he loves these Christians too much to not assure them again and again, hey, listen, I'm being foolish here. Okay, bear with me. He doesn't want to mislead them, but he's trying to get their attention. And so in that spirit today, I see in this text at least three weaknesses that we ought to embrace. Weaknesses. Let me say it that way. Weaknesses. Okay? I call them weaknesses because the world will look at these things and say, oh, that's weak. I see three weaknesses that we need to embrace as graces of God. They are, one, the weakness of rejecting worldly wisdom. The weakness of rejecting worldly wisdom. Hey, obviously the world will look at that and think, that's dumb. That's weak. They are, two, the weakness of suffering for the good of others. Why do that? Look out for yourself. Look out for number one. Put the mask on yourself before you try to help others, right? Even our airplane flight attendants try to drill that into our heads. And maybe that's a good idea to do on an airplane when you're dealing with an oxygen mask. All right. And thirdly, get through these, the weakness of trusting God for deliverance. So the weakness of rejecting worldly wisdom, the weakness of suffering for the good of others, and the weakness of trusting God for deliverance. So let's start with a look at embracing the weakness of rejecting worldly wisdom. Paul says in verse 16, I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. Again, Paul wants them to understand he's not actually trying to be foolish or mean-spirited here. He says in verse 17, what I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would say, but as a fool. It's like, okay, I'm not Jesus here. I'm not your Savior. I'm not perfect. I'm just Paul. So bear with me in a little bit of foolishness. Since many boast according to the flesh, he says in verse 18, I too will boast. Now, apparently there had been and was a lot of real boasting going on. Real boasting, real pridefulness, real arrogance. And Paul now, in a facetious way, he wants to get in on some of that boasting action, right? Even having a group known or referred to or referring to themselves as the super apostles, to even have a group with that name makes sense really only in an atmosphere of boastful one-upmanship, right? I mean, these dudes, they see Paul and the other real apostles having influence, and they want a share of that public speaking market generated by the Christian movement. They want to get in on that action. Hey, this isn't a complicated message. We can preach this Jesus, and we can preach him better than Paul and those fishermen. So let's do it. And guess what? These churches, they'll pay you if you're good enough. But as Paul says in verse 3 above, earlier, looked at this passage last week, as he says in verse 3, that kind of gospel peddling, those kind of performers were in fact leading Christians astray, leading them away from a sincere, away from a pure devotion to Christ. He says in verse 19, you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. Just so you know, being wise yourselves here, that's not a compliment. Paul's not commending the wisdom of the Corinthians here, the seeming wisdom, this self-understanding as wise people. It's not a compliment. Paul is talking here about worldly wisdom, a worldly wisdom that craves all the outward signs of strength and success, right? But it's a wisdom that doesn't recognize the oppressive, soul-weakening effect of that sort of power over people. And the Corinthians are going for it. They're falling for it. They're buying it, literally. Look what he says in verse 20. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or strikes you in the face. You know what this reminds me of? This reminds me of way back in the Old Testament. It reminds me of Israel's hard hearts, right? Moses, even while the people of Israel were still wandering in the wilderness, they didn't have a kingdom, they didn't have a homeland, they didn't have a king. He knew these Israelites, they're going to want a king someday. They're going to want a king like all these other nations around them. They're going to want a king who lives in a palace, who wears a crown and fine robes. They're going to want that. And then generations later, once the Israelites have moved into the land of Canaan, once they've begun to settle there and make that their home, sure enough, they want a king. It reminds me of their hard hearts when Samuel the prophet warned them about craving a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 to 18. So Samuel told the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer in that day." All along, God wanted to be Israel's king, wanted them to worship him in all of his goodness and righteousness and benevolence toward them. But no, they wanted an earthly king, king like all these other nations. So from ancient Israel all the way through to the early church, there remained a human tendency to fawn after outward power and outward prestige, right? And if we think, church, that that's gone from human nature or that we're immune to it now as 21st century Christians, we're wrong. That is still very much a human craving. Why do so many churches go after pastors who look more like business executives or rock stars than shepherds, only to see so many of those leaders abuse their power and their position? Why do churches embrace corporate marketing techniques only to see religious consumerism rise and rise and rise and conversions to Christ decline and decline and decline for decades? Why? It's because we crave outward symbols of power and prestige and success and strength. Because corporate and cool things look outwardly strong and attractive. See, worldly wisdom says go after that. Go after that. That's what you want. That's the good stuff. Christian wisdom, which is cross-shaped wisdom, says something else. It says, no, there's no power there. There's no real power there. Here's what cross-shaped wisdom says. It says, die to yourself. Die to yourself and find real strength in surrender and in submission to the Lord. Church, listen, as we continue making disciples and developing servant leaders, we better make sure that we are embracing the so-called weakness of rejecting worldly wisdom. Let's get weak. If the world perceives that as weak, okay. Let's embrace the weakness of jettisoning worldly kinds of wisdom with all its fizz and falsehood. The forward progress of the gospel, okay? The future of the church is not found in those things. It's not found in outward markings of strength and success. You say, well, then where is the forward progress of the gospel and where is the future of the church found? What propels the kingdom of God forward generation by generation? I'll tell you. There will be a church of the future, yes, by the Holy Spirit's power, but by His power through the so-called weakness of the present church, suffering and living self-sacrificially. That's why there will be a future church. I can tell you this with absolute confidence, that if Jesus tarries, that is, if Jesus' return to this earth is not immediate, if it is any length of time into the future at all, I can tell you with almost absolute certainty there probably won't be a bridge church at Perry here, but there will be a church when He comes. There's no church at Corinth anymore. No, but there's a church in the world thriving and growing. Why are there trees in the forest today? Ever think about that? Why is there grass in your yard today? Let me tell you this. What lives today grows in the soil. That is the decaying matter of what lived yesterday and what lived yesteryear. Why are we here today, Bridge Church? Listen, it's not because Jeff Calloway woke up one day in 2006 and said, I've got an idea. Let's plant a church. No, it goes back further than that. It's because a Mr. and Mrs. Calloway in Knoxville, Tennessee, some 40-plus years earlier, got up every Sunday and took all nine of their kids, including little Jeffrey, the baby of the bunch, to church. They sacrificed for them. They made sure that living for Jesus and servanthood were hallmarks of their home. I don't know how many times I've heard Jeff talk about his dad who was a deacon in the church. Man, we're a church because of the prayers and because of the gifts of Christians who are now dead. And we are a church because of the investment of some churches that are now dead. You're a Christian today because somebody set aside time, money, convenience, and even the fear of possibly losing your respect or your friendship to make sure that you heard the gospel and you grew in your faith. They embraced, those individuals who had that influence on you, they embraced the weakness of suffering for your good. There's just no way on this side of heaven to trace the generations upon generations of suffering for the gospel good of others represented in this unique assembly of Christians right here. No way. That line runs right back through Corinth if you trace it far enough. Runs right back to the Apostle Paul if you trace it far enough. And untold thousands upon thousands of other believers along the way who are now long dead. With the obvious exception of the Lord Jesus' suffering on the cross, I don't know if Paul's list of sufferings for the good of others can be matched by any believer ever. All right? And so as we reread this paragraph, beginning with the second half of verse 21 through verse 29, let's not so much try to relate Paul's particular sufferings, but let's do this. Let's note some themes that may connect to types of hardship that we may have experienced or that we may be called upon to endure for the sake of others as we die to ourselves. Okay, let's look at this. Second half of verse 21, Paul says, "But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool." He wants to make sure they understand. Listen, I'm being facetious here. "I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one." So it's equality for those first few. Are they Hebrews? Yeah, so am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? Yep, so am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. Now, again, we have to take this again. What's Paul doing linguistically and, you know, with his words here? He's I'm a better one. Is he really bragging? Maybe. So identity, that's one theme, right? That's what all those first descriptions deal with. Identity, it's certainly important in our day, isn't it? Everyone wants to line up with their tribe, their squad, their posse, their peeps. Group identity, it's huge. It gives people a sense of social safety and security and standing. The super apostles were boasting in their identity. They had good Israelite credentials, good Hebrew credentials. They had good Abrahamic pedigree, right? They even had a reputation of Christian service. But despite all of that, Paul says, "I have more. I have more." And yet, in his mock boasting, he says it in a way that leads us to believe that to Paul, it's not all that important. None of this stuff is all that important to him. And maybe we should take note of that as we face in our lives the pressures of identity groups. Right? Is there any group identity that you or I could be part of that can trump the identity we have in Christ? No! There's nothing wrong with group identities as long as they don't besmirch or degrade our reputation, our identity as a blood-bought son or daughter of God. That has to stand above every other identity that we could go out and find in the world. So he moves from identity to activities. He transitions from social group identities to boasting in his activities. Again, with a disclaimer in verse 23, I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 40 times 5, that's 200 lashes minus 5. 195 lashes. Okay? I've never gotten one lash for my faith in Jesus. Not one. Wow. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers, rivers, robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Again, it's really, really unlikely that any of us will ever come close to matching Paul's sufferings as a Christian for the good of others. But I don't think that's Paul's aim in going through this list. I don't think that's what he's after. Yes, he does say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, or 11, chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Be imitators of me," right? "As I am of Christ." Okay, but he doesn't specifically say that we ought to go out and seek to get ourselves thrown in prison. He doesn't say that we ought to go out and find a ship over here at the harbor and try to get into a shipwreck. He doesn't say we should go and try to get ourselves beaten. You see, just before "be imitators of me," back in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." That's what Paul wants here. That's what Paul wants for the Corinthians. That's what Paul wants for every Christian who would ever read his words. He wants us to look at our lives and not count our lives as precious, but to count the salvation of others as precious, and to be willing to willingly, gladly embrace whatever label of weakness the world wants to slap on us as we do so. That's what he wants. "And apart from other things," he says, "there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant?" Listen, if I could paraphrase Paul here, it's like, it's okay if the world thinks me weak. That's okay. It's okay if I actually am weak and unimpressive. That's okay. I have a calling from God. I have a calling to pour my life out for other Christians. I may be the weakest Christian of all, but I will spend my life and I will spend all of my weaknesses calling out falsehood, and no one will be more grieved, no one will be more indignant when a brother is caused to stumble by those false teachers and false teachings than I will be. I am not ultimately in the hands of anyone but God. And so we come to Paul's next paragraph, and we come to a third weakness that we ought to embrace, and that is the weakness of trusting God for deliverance. "If I must boast," he says, "I will boast of the things that show my weakness." Try that out on social media or wherever. It's not very compelling, is it? I want to go brag to somebody today about how weak I am. "If I boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying." And then he goes into this recounting of his time in Damascus. He says, "At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." What an interesting place for that story. The man, remember, this is the man who went to Damascus as a hunter of Christians. How did he leave Damascus? As a hunted Christian. Pretty dramatic what the Lord does in our lives. You and I need to settle today who it is that controls our destiny. Christian, listen, you need to settle today who it is that controls your destiny. If you're not a Christian and you're listening, guess what? Guess what? The man who more than any other in the Bible promoted the Christian faith at one time sought to destroy that faith. But another man, the man Christ Jesus, had a different plan for Paul. Is he calling you today to lay down your worldly strength and power to take up the weakness of following him? I hope you'll settle that question today, and I hope that the Holy Spirit of God will prompt you right now in this moment to put your faith in Jesus and not in the things of this world, not in the strengths that you think you have. And Christians, listen, we've got to settle this question as well. We've got to settle the question, who controls our destiny? Paul didn't go to Damascus to become a Christian, did he? No, but he became one. Paul didn't wake up one day thinking, I'd like to leave Damascus in a basket. That sounds fun. Moses was in a basket when he was a baby. Those Israelite spies who went into Jericho, they got let down from a wall in a basket by a prostitute when they were spying out Jericho. I'd like to do something like that. That was not in his thinking. You see, but God saw fit to preserve his life and to preserve his witness through that very means. Do you ever feel like your Christian life, your Christian witness, is just hanging on by a thread? Ever just feel in that place of weakness in your faith? You're feeling the temptation. You're feeling the allure of the world. You ever feel like your faith is as flimsy as a basket hanging from a city wall? It may be. If you're looking at things from the vantage point of the flesh, if you're looking at things from the vantage point of your efforts, your strengths, right? But that's not how God wants you to see the Christian life. It's not how He wants you to look at your faith in Jesus. Whatever seemingly weak packaging marks our lives as Christians, God is doing a beautiful thing in us. He is doing a beautiful thing in you. He has created a new creature in Christ in you. So what if the shell is brittle and weak and contemptible in the eyes of the world? He will deliver us by His strong hand. We can trust that. And when we trust that, like Paul, we are free. We are set free to boast in our weaknesses, to celebrate our frailties. So what? My Lord saved me from an angry king in Damascus by seeing fit for me to be lowered out of a window in a basket. Okay? You might walk around feeling like your life is a flimsy basket hanging on by a thread. God sees something different. Your life as a human being may be nothing more than a flimsy basket hanging on by a thread. At any moment, our number could be up and God could call us away from this world, away from this physical life. Could be in an auto accident as we leave the building today. Could be some sudden heart attack. It could be some other event that marks the end of your time on this earth. Okay. All right. Is that okay? You see, we can only be okay with that if we get into the mindset of Paul, who was willing to walk around pouring his life out for other Christians because he knew that his true life could never be exhausted. He knew that he lived from the power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit of God within him. It was an inexhaustible resource with which God could use him until God was done with him. I want us to live that same way. Church, I want us to embrace the things about our fellowship, the things about our lives that the world would look at and say, oh, that's weak and pitiful. Let them say it. So what? I hope you, if you are not a Christian and yet the Lord is making Jesus very appealing to you right now and you want to trust in Him right now, I hope you will come and be weak with us. Come make our body, our church family, weaker. We'd love to have you walking by faith with us in our strong Savior. Let's pray. Oh God, You are good. You are merciful. You are powerful. We are weak. Our bodies, our consciences, our minds, our everything about our human existence, Lord. This temporal shell that we inhabit is weak. Let us, Lord, just be honest about that. Let us not go out into the world posing and posturing as if we have some kind of strength on our own. Oh Lord, let your word show us differently. Let your spirit within us, and let the community of Christian brothers and sisters around us be a constant reminder that we are weak, but in you we are strong. Lord, we know that there's more to come from Paul on this subject. He's going to keep on boasting in the coming chapters, boasting in the things that are really worth boasting about. Your strength, your grace. Tune our ears to that, Lord. Let our minds, our thoughts, our attitudes be shaped after the image of Jesus, our Savior, who the Scripture says was crucified in weakness and raised in power. Oh Lord, work in us powerfully as we go about in this world weakly. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.